Turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 4. This is part two of a study of this section, verses 12 through 19. We began it last week, so in your bulletin, you'll see an outline for you to follow through. We're going to go straight to the second half of that outline. And if you have questions, if you weren't here last week and would like to know the answers there or the fill-in-the-blanks there for the first part, I'd be happy to help you with that later. Or you can get with somebody that was here and took notes. You know, this past Friday, I traveled with the Ferris High School football team to Godley, Texas, just southeast of Cleburne. The coach has given me a great opportunity to invest each week in these young men as I get to go and speak to them during his football hour, during his class hour. I get to go and talk to these young men as together we are calling out the man in these young men. So I'm standing in the stands watching the team play a great, aggressive, physical game. It is their homecoming. It is Godley's homecoming. And so, at least in my sense, we're the underdogs. You know, in my experience, you always schedule a team you think you can beat on homecoming. You know, I've never understood how the coach feels about playing a homecoming game, you know, the opponent. But in my sense, you know, we always want to win our homecoming game. So in my sense, this may not be the coach's sense, but in my sense, we're the underdogs. All right, so I'm watching the team play, and they're doing great. And we go into the halftime ahead. I mean, this is a good football game, and I'm very proud to be there. And we go into the third quarter, and we're ahead. And then something happens with Godley. Maybe they remember that it's their homecoming, and they turn it up a notch, and they start to come back. And now I think we're down by 4, and then they score again, and we're down by 11. And next thing I know, we're in the bottom of the fourth quarter with about 3 minutes left. And as I'm now I'm standing at the back. I'm standing up against the fence at the top of the stands. I'm overlooking the whole field. I'm overlooking the boys, overlooking the coach's staff. And I experience what I think that people experience on a daily basis, a loss of hope. You ever get that feeling? Like there just isn't any more hope. So I'm up there standing in the top of the stands, and I'm looking out at these boys, and I'm feeling a loss of hope, and I look out in the team, and I can see that they have lost hope. You know, their heads are down, their shoulders are slumped a little bit. And so I begin to pray. You know, I pray for these boys. I pray before the game, over them. I'm praying in the stands. Now I'm praying, and I'm hoping no one's looking because my lips are actually moving. You know that kind of prayer, right? I'm not talking out loud, but my lips are moving while I'm praying. So I'm hoping no one's watching me, but I'm praying out loud that God would do something great. In fact, I begin to think, God, all hope seems lost, but this is where you shine. God, this is where you come in and you make it an unthinkable thing happen. Where all hope seems lost, and then God comes in and the unthinkable happens. And so I'm thinking, okay, God, this is how you're going to do it. You wanted us to be down by 11 with 3 minutes to go so that you could show your hand. Because that's my hope. That's my hope. Not that we necessarily win for the win, but we win so that the boys understand that God blesses men who honor him. That's what I hope. I hope that's my prayer, is that God would allow these boys to see and to sense that God would bless them for their efforts to honor him. And the next thing I know, the boys are playing like they think they could actually win. The coaching staff is calling plays that make it seem as though they think they can come back 11 points in 2 minutes. And I'm starting to think, man, okay, we can do this. We can score a touchdown right here, onside kick, and run that back for another touchdown. We can do this. All of a sudden, now I'm feeling hopeful, and the boys are feeling hopeful. Now, wouldn't it be a great story if the boys had won? I wish I could say that. But my prayer before the game and throughout the game and after the game was that God would develop their character and glorify his name through whatever means he chose. And so after the game, I heard the coach talk to these boys and remind his team what their objective is, to change the culture and win a playoff game. And both are still on the table. And my guess is that the coach probably doesn't quite feel this way, but in a sense, I rejoice in our loss. Not because I'm indifferent about the football team, but because I know that it's in the fire of adversity that character is forged. These boys lost, but they lost without giving up. That's a win. These boys lost, but they lost with a coach reminding them that there's still hope. He wasn't jumping down their throats. He wasn't blaming the offense. He wasn't blaming the defense. Wasn't blaming the special teams. In fact, the coach said, "It's my fault." Not me. His fault. But he modeled for them what it means to be a man of honor. Because what one of the things that I'm teaching these young men is that men of honor own it when they mess up. And so the coach is modeling that he takes the onus of it. He takes ownership of that. He's modeling. And for me, that's a win. Because now the boys are going to see their coach loves them and cares for them and is himself a man of honor. And that's a win. You know, life can be this way. Sometimes greater wins come through losses. And this week, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. Last week, Peter, we looked at verses 12 through 19. We looked at how Peter describes what it might look like to suffer as a Christian. The various ways that we might suffer as a Christian. And today, we're going to look at how Peter says we should respond to that suffering. Let me read this passage, and then we'll go through the outline. Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will become what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Would y'all join me in prayer? Father, we love you and we thank you. Thank you, Father, for your grace that finds us. Thank you for your mercy that calls us. I pray, Father, that you would help our hearts to entrust you. God, that we would put our faith in you. That we would truly look to you and follow you and seek to honor you with all of our lives and rejoice in our sufferings. In Jesus' name, amen. So rather than being surprised at the fiery trial as if something strange were happening, we are to feel something different. Before I go to this slide, I want to ask you a question. Why? Why isn't it strange that we face fiery trials? Have you ever thought about that? Why isn't it strange that God's children would suffer? On the surface, it does seem strange that the Creator of the universe, who is capable of eradicating suffering for his children, would still allow it to happen. That does seem strange. Don't we have a reasonable expectation that God will spare us of our suffering? In fact, don't we feel somewhat entitled to this? You ever feel entitled? Well, you ever feel like if you live a good life that you'll get good out of it? That if you put in the hard work, that you'll reach your objective, that you'll win? Isn't there some part of you that feels entitled to that? And when you look at other people who aren't putting in the work, who aren't making the good choices, and they win, don't you feel somewhat envious or jealous or angry about that? Listen, deep down, we do think it is strange that we suffer even though we live for God. But let me say that this is a mindset of someone who has forgotten that they're on a journey to a home that is not of this world. You see? You start to feeling like you're entitled to everything going well because you've put in the good work, because you've put in the hard work, because you've tried hard to honor God. You start to feel that way, remind yourself that you're in exile. You see, Peter wrote this letter to the elect exiles of the dispersion. He wrote this letter assuming that everyone who would read it was in exile. Now, let me just say that these people were not geographically exiled. They were reading this letter in the hometown that they had been born in and raised in. They were not physically exiled. Peter is saying, you are spiritual exiles. If you are in Christ, you are not of this world. And so if you just would take on that mentality, then it helps you to understand why it's not strange that God would allow you to suffer. Listen, when I go camping, I don't expect all of the amenities of my home. I expect to be a little bit tighter in the camper than I am in my house. I expect, you know, my wife and I, let me see, can I take credit for cooking? I probably can't, but my wife does not expect to have the 4 burners and the 2 ovens when we're camping. We expect less during our exile, so to speak, than we do at our house. And in fact, it becomes part of the experience, right? It becomes part of the joy of I mean, how many of you light a fire with wood to cook your meal at home? Very few of us do, right? So we get away to suffer a little bit, to remove some of the amenities, but we understand that when we're camping, we're not at home. And so in a sense, we're in exile there. And so Peter wants us to remember that we are on a journey. And when we get to thinking that, man, this life should be easier and more comfortable, then what we've done is we've made this place our home. And we have forgotten that we are on our way home. We are exiles. And we're going to experience suffering. And suffering, now let me tell you this. One of the reasons that I believe God allows suffering is that suffering is a constant reminder that we're not home. It prevents us from getting too comfortable here and storing up all of our hope and our treasure here. God uses suffering to remind us it's necessary for our sanctification. So instead of being surprised at the fiery trials or something strange were happening, instead, Peter says that we should rejoice. Verse 13 says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. That word, that, is actually so that. There's a connection clause there. Rejoice in your suffering now so that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. I mentioned this last week. Hang with Jesus on Friday so that you may rise in glory on Sunday. But our salvation doesn't hinge on this, does it? I mean, like, if I'm not willing to rejoice in my suffering now, does that mean I'm not saved? Is that what Peter's saying? I don't think so. Maybe I think Peter was speaking from the shame He remembered feeling when denying Christ. You know, this is the same guy who on the night that Jesus was betrayed, you know, Peter was his right-hand man. And when it came time for Jesus to suffer, Peter denies him. And at one moment, Jesus makes eye contact with Peter after the rooster crowed for the third time. And Peter remembered Jesus predicted this, that he was going to deny him. And so maybe in the back of Peter's mind, he recognizes the shame. He remembers the shame of trying to avoid suffering. He says, rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, so that when Jesus comes back, you can also rejoice and be glad. Paul echoes the sentiment here when he talks about in Romans 5, 3 and 5, that our suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And just before that, he talks about the hope of Jesus' return, about the hope of God's glory. Peter also looks ahead to the time when the glory is revealed, when Jesus, that's the glory that's going to be revealed, is we're going to hear a trumpet blast, and Jesus is going to come back in victory, and the whole world is going to know that he's here. And Peter says that those who are rejoicing in the sharing of Christ's sufferings today are going to rejoice when they see that. Perhaps Peter is capturing the proportional sweetness that we feel when we share in his suffering. What do I mean, proportional sweetness? What I mean is that I know that my bed at home never feels better than when I have gone away for army training, slept on a cot for 2 weeks. I've suffered for a while. My bed has never felt better. Right? Real food never tastes better than when I've been on an MRE diet. You know, the meals ready to eat. The shelf-stable life, 10 years. And air conditioning never feels better than after a long period in the heat. That's that proportional sweetness. You know, I wonder if those who share in Christ's sufferings will feel something like that. The relief of seeing Jesus coming back. Those of us who have willingly shared in the suffering of Jesus Christ will be like taking that swig of water after mowing all day. It's over. Relief. Whereas those who, in Paul's words, and this is why I think that our salvation does not hinge upon rejoicing. I don't think that Peter is saying, if you don't rejoice now, you're not going to heaven. Because Paul says that there are going to be some who barely escape the flames of hell. 1 Corinthians 3:15. Everything in their life measures up as though it's nothing, and they barely escape the flames of hell. They slide in like Indiana Jones. So they got salvation, but that was it. And I wonder if they will not feel the relief quite as much. And indeed, I wonder if they'll even feel some shame for living a life trying to avoid suffering. For being like Peter. When the fire gets turned up a little bit, they begin to dodge the question. They try to preserve their reputation, their position. You know, I think about the times when I've worked really hard on a team toward a common goal. When we suffer disappointments, when we have to work hard, when we have to work long hours, we suffer frustrations together, and in the end, we achieve our goal, we also share the glory. And the satisfaction, and what do? We rejoice together. It's that sense of relief It's that sense of camaraderie. See, hardship creates real bonds. The most recent that I can think about in my life was whenever I graduated from this latest college course with the Army. You know, it was a team effort. It was all team briefings. And let me tell you something. There was suffering, and there was frustrations, and there was disappointments, and there was long hours. But we all graduated. We all achieved the objective. We worked hard. And I knew that I had really tried. You know what I'm talking about? You know how there are some things that you can say, you really tried hard on this? Well, I can say I really tried hard. I really put in the effort. And I achieved something real. We as a team achieved something real. And the night that we graduated, we went out and what? We celebrated. And these people I had only known for 2 weeks. And yet here we are on Friday night sharing a meal together, and it feels like they're my brothers and sisters. We bonded. And then I think about all the times when I sandbagged it. You know what I'm talking about? You know what it means to sandbag? It means that you just barely kind of coast through. If you're on a team and you're the sandbag, you're the guy that just sort of does as little work as possible to deflect others. Notice they don't notice that you're not really working. You're the guy whenever, and this was me, whenever the group is getting together to study and to work on a group project, you're the guy that says, I'll go get pizza. You know, make it seem like I'm contributing something but don't want to really put in the effort. I've done that, and I'm ashamed of that. So I think about all the times that I've sandbagged. When I just sort of skirt around the suffering. I don't want to put in the effort. I don't want to really try hard. And I can recall the sense of hypocrisy when we achieve the objective. Feeling of unworthiness to share in the glory of the grade. Because even though my classmates or my teacher may not recognize that I don't deserve it, I do. I know that I don't deserve this glory. I feel like a sham. And so my celebration in the moment of glory, when it's all said and done and the glory is revealed, because I've sandbagged it, my ability to celebrate in that moment is muted by my reluctance to contribute when I had the chance. I felt shame instead of joy. And every time it's happened, I've regretted it. The inability to genuinely share the glory of victory was far worse than the pain that I would have had to experience in the process. Now, these are all relatively insignificant moments compared to the moment that Peter is referring to. This will be the greatest moment of victory of all of human history. The single greatest moment of victory is when Jesus comes back as a conquering king, and every follower of Jesus will have been given the opportunity to contribute to it or to sandbag. Every one of us will recognize instantly which of those two categories we fall into. When the glory is revealed, we will instantly know. This is our moment. I get to share in this glory because I was part of that team. I put in the work. I shared in the sufferings. And it's done. Thank you, Jesus. Or I'm unworthy to bear the name of Christ, because I sandbagged my whole life. I avoided suffering. I pursued comfort. I ignored God's call on my life. I didn't contribute to the work of God through the local church. I didn't take a stand for Jesus Christ in my workplace. I never reached out to my neighbors. I never did anything to support the work of God. And I want to stop right here and describe what I mean, that we get to contribute to that moment. See, our suffering is not redemptive. Yeah, I mentioned hang with Jesus on Friday, rise with glory, Jesus in glory on Sunday. I don't mean physically, like in a redemptive way. We don't add to salvation. What do? We bear witness to His salvation. Our suffering bears witness to the glory of Jesus Christ. Guys, listen, you know that when a person is willing to suffer for something, they really believe what they're saying. But when a person is not willing to suffer, not willing to endure hardships, man, it calls into question their authenticity. And so listen, what makes your faith authentic oftentimes is your response as you share in the sufferings of Christ. And Jesus tells us what our job is. In Acts chapter 1, He tells the apostles that you will bear witness. He says, you will be My witnesses where? In Jerusalem, your neighborhood, in Judea, your metroplex, in Samaria, your state maybe, your country, and the rest of the world. Jesus' call to every believer, not just pastors, not just missionaries, but to every believer is to bear witness to His glory, to His sacrifice on the cross. And God uses your suffering to authenticate your faith. People are watching you. You're saying that you're a Christian. You're saying that Jesus Christ has forgiven you of your sins and that they too can have forgiveness. And then suffering comes and you either sandbag it and they say, I knew it. The person is just a sham. No different than the other guy that is telling me about their religion. Or you rejoice in your suffering, and they say, wow, I'm going to listen. People often find it convincing, when they see a Christian suffer in a biblical, God-honoring way, in a joyful, hope-filled way. That is our job. That is how you contribute to the team. And that day is coming when Jesus Christ will ride in on that white horse. The trumpet blast will sound, and everyone will know He's here. Where are you going to be? Are you going to be like Peter on the day that he denied Jesus Christ and you're going to realize, man, my life was so totally about me and my glory, and feel shame? Or are you going to say, you know what, starting today, I don't care how you have lived to this point in your life, starting today, will you do your job? Will you rejoice in your suffering as you share the suffering of Jesus Christ? I promise you that you will be glad you did. On that day, countless saints from every tribe and tongue and every city of every nation of every era and every culture will gather together, having been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And we're going to get a glimpse of the magnitude of this mission that God has in the world. This magnitude is going to blow us away. We think way too small. We think, man, wouldn't it be great for God to save Ferris? Huh. When we gather together with the saints throughout the ages, and we begin to see how these people have shared in the sufferings of Christ, and how their lives have added to the glory of Jesus Christ, we're going to get an idea of the magnitude of what God is doing. And it's going to be spectacular. And we're going to want to be part of that. I promise you that. Verse 14, when we share our sufferings, when we share Christ's sufferings, sometimes those involve insults for the name of Christ. But look at what Peter says. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Do you believe that? If you share insults for the name of Christ, I mean, if you're insulted because you are a Christian, you are blessed. That's just one of those things where you just have to say, God said it, I believe it. You may not feel blessed, but Peter says that you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rests upon you. Verse 15, we need to make sure that our suffering, though, isn't self-inflicted. You know, we don't get any credit for suffering because we've murdered or stolen or done evil or put our nose where it doesn't belong. That's what Peter says. We don't get any credit. He says, make sure that you don't suffer as a murderer. Check, I got it, murderer. Check that. Or a thief. Who would possibly want to be a thief? Or an evildoer. That's like the broad picture, do evil things. Check, I got that. But wait a second, Peter. You said, or as a meddler. Murderer, thief, evildoer, busybody. Nosy. Meddles in other people's business with no right. That's what it means to meddle. To put your nose, to interject your opinion where you don't have a right. Listen, let me say something. Peter probably understood that is probably how Christians are suffering the most. This is why Christians tend to not get the birthday party invites and the after work invites to go hang out because we meddle. So Peter's saying, look, you may be socially outcast. People may stop calling you. People may unfriend you on Facebook. They may not invite you to their parties. Just make sure that it's not because you're nosy. Just make sure that it's not because you're trying to be a goody-two-shoes and you're trying to fix everybody and you're trying to relate to people and treat people that are not Christians as though they are Christians. That strike a chord. Maybe Peter realizes that we are far more prone to suffer for being busybodies than we are for claiming the name of Jesus. Peter says, just make sure that you don't suffer for being a jerk. Still, if we suffer as a Christian, verse 16, we should not be ashamed. So rather than being surprised, we should be unashamed. See, the emotion that those who criticize, ostracize, reject, the emotion that they want you to feel is shame. But the Bible says that Jesus bore our shame on the cross. There's nothing to be ashamed of. Shame came into the world through sin. When Adam and Eve first sinned, they hid themselves out of shame for what they did wrong. Christian, there is no shame in being ostracized for the name of Jesus Christ. You've done nothing wrong. If the world rejects you, you are blessed, and you should not be ashamed. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am unashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." We should not be ashamed of the gospel because it is the gospel that saves. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that leads another person to eternal life. We are doing nothing wrong. There is no shame when we are insulted for the name of Jesus Christ. You may feel shamed. You may feel ashamed because that's what they want you to feel. But Christian, you have done nothing wrong by telling other people that they need Jesus. You should not be ashamed. Furthermore, rather than being surprised, we're to glorify God in that name. Says, but let him glorify God in that name. Peter understood what it was like to be harassed. You know, in Acts chapter 4, we read a story of Peter and John. They've healed a crippled man, and they're preaching the resurrection from the dead in the name of Jesus. And the religious leaders call them in. They arrest them, the two men. The next morning, these powerful religious rulers ask them, by what power or by what name did you do this? This is Peter. This is the guy that writes this. He is now standing before the religious elite in Jerusalem, being arrested as a prisoner, and they're saying, by what name did you do this? And then Peter tells them that they healed the crippled man in the name of Jesus. There's power in the name. There's power in the name. And so Peter says, you should glorify God in that name. You're suffering, you're insulted for the name of Jesus as a Christian. They have branded you with the name of Christian. You bear the name of Christ, and now you're being insulted. You should glorify God in that name. Oh, it's a badge of honor. Should glorify God in that name. And that's exactly what they did. It goes on and says that the rulers couldn't argue with the healing, so they told them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John resist the command, and after being further threatened, returned to their friends and reported what happened. And the group then prayed not that God would protect them from suffering. The group of Christians did not say, God, would you somehow put your hedge of protection around us? That comedian has a really funny line about hedge of protection, about Satan going up and seeing a bush and saying, what is this shrub? You've lost. Hedge of protection, you get it? I want a concrete wall. But they didn't pray for that hedge of protection. They didn't pray that God would protect them from people. What did they ask for? That God would give them boldness to keep on speaking. Hallelujah. Imagine if a church of people today say, God, we are not asking you to make our life comfortable, but that you would make our lives useful. That is what glorifies the name of God. Not singing songs. That's a part of it. But the Old Testament is very clear that if that's all it is, then it isn't anything at all. That God would rather you close the doors than to sing praises to His name half-heartedly or apathetically. What does it mean to glorify God in that name? It's to speak the Word of God with boldness, knowing that it may cause you to suffer. Verse 19, Peter says that rather than being surprised, we are to entrust our soul to a faithful Creator. This is the main point of the whole letter. And this concludes a major section. Peter says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. This is exactly what Peter said Jesus did in chapter 2, verse 23, that he kept on entrusting himself to the judge who judges, or to the just judge. He entrusted himself. What does that mean? We sang the song, you can have it all. Jesus gave God all of his life. He gave it all. He did not worry about how this situation was going to turn out for his benefit. You've got my body, you've got my life, you've got my mouth. And Peter is saying that we are to entrust our souls to God. Now, notice that he doesn't say entrust your body, because God very well may not protect your body. He may not protect your body, but he will protect your soul. You know, having had my character attacked several times by people inside and outside of the church, I have learned that it's pointless to try to defend myself. That's a hard lesson to learn. But I've had to learn that lesson. It does no good to try to defend yourself when you're being attacked. Because all your defense does is come across defensive and affirm the things that are being said about you. All you can do in those moments when you suffer insults and criticism is to trust the Lord to fight your every battle and extend grace and forgiveness. That's what it means to entrust your soul to a faithful Creator. You have to believe that God is both faithful, meaning that He's good, that you can trust Him, and that He's Creator, meaning that He can do all that He says He can do. That's what Peter means there, faithful Creator. He created you. He created the universe. He upholds the universe. He holds everything together. You can trust Him to fight your battles. And it's pointless for you to try to do it yourself. Finally, we're to do good while we're entrusting our souls to a faithful Creator. We're to do good. As I said, I've learned it's pointless to try to defend myself, but that doesn't mean I run and hide. Doesn't mean that I just sort of take a passive stance and go and seclude myself away and sort of avoid the problem. I've learned I have to offer grace and forgiveness and make every attempt to keep doing good, even to them. That's what Peter says. Keep doing good. Good. How else do we expect people to ask us about the hope that's within us? That's what Peter says. He says, be prepared to offer a defense for the hope that is within you. No one is asking about your hope when you are a busybody. No one is asking about your hope whenever everything is just cherries. No one is asking about your hope when you are acting and responding the same way that anybody else without the Holy Spirit responds. People are only asking about the hope that is within you when you are trusting your soul to God and you keep on doing good to others, even those who harm you. That's when people start asking, what is this hope that you have? How can you act this way? Tell me about Jesus. You know, it's when we get back up after being knocked down that we really live our faith. Isn't that how we test everyone's mettle? What they're made of? Isn't it when the boxer gets back up that we really understand his strength? Getting back up for a Christian looks like speaking the word with boldness and allowing yourself to continue to be vulnerable. Real transformative relationships happen when there's vulnerability. And I know from experience that the first thing that we want to do when we are suffering is to protect, is to withdraw, is to become closed off, is to isolate and push away. We must continue to do good. We must continue to be available. We must continue to extend ourselves. See, what happens is we extend ourselves, we show some vulnerability, and we're burned, and we're shocked by that. We're surprised as though something strange is happening. And so we withdraw, like, I'm not going to try that again. It happens all the time to pastors and to you. You get hurt by someone you care about. And you say, walls up. Hedge of protection. Or as Dwight Schrute would say, the window of shunning. The shun goes up. You guys don't get it. You don't get me. Our natural tendency when we suffer is to turn our focus inward, to protect. But listen, that's how Satan wins. Satan's not going to take from you your salvation. It's already secured. Those who are in Jesus Christ, those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, your salvation is secure. Even if you barely escape the flames of hell, we're still going to share eternity together. Satan is not going to take from you your salvation, but he very well may take from you your witness. He may effectively sideline you. You've got to fight through that. You've got to rejoice in your sufferings, knowing that victory is coming. See, I hope that in a couple of months, I'm praying over the football team in a second-round playoff game. Wouldn't that be great, Coach? Second-round playoff game. I hope that that's the case. I think it would bring God glory, help these boys see that God blesses character. I'd love to see that facing the Giants season. You know what I'm talking about? Facing the Giants. But even if we don't, I'm going to keep encouraging them to honor God. But I don't have to hope like that about Jesus' victory. I don't have to wish that Jesus comes back. I know that Jesus is coming back. I believe that Jesus is coming back. That is where my hope is, that Jesus is coming back in victory. All right? And I promise you that your sense of satisfaction and joy on that day, when you know that you have, as we say in the sports world, you've left it all on the field. When you've left it all on the field for Jesus. On that day, when Jesus comes back and we get the W, you're going to rejoice that you were part of that team. If you rejoice now in your sufferings. So worship team comes back. We give you a time to respond. It's a time for you to think through and evaluate your life and say, you know, where am I at? Be honest with yourself. Right now, your conscience is convicting you. As you've listened to my words, you have had to quiet a voice that says, you haven't tried. You're not contributing to this effort. Or you're filled even now with a sense of optimism and joy, knowing that you will rejoice on that day. The thing that I love about our Father is that He never asks us to make up for the things we do wrong. He never asks us to run laps, Coach. He never asks us to do push-ups. He just says, turn. He just says, turn. He just says, acknowledge that you're wrong. Just acknowledge it. Just say, yeah, you're right, God. This is right. This is true. And then from today on, do what He says for you to do. There's no going back and making up for years of trying to avoid Christ's suffering. There's no making up for past sins for those who are not in Christ today. It's the same message for everybody. Repent today and begin today. That's what I love about God. There's no making up for wrong choices, for mistakes, for sins. It was all put upon Jesus on the cross. We give you a moment to just sort of pray with every head bowed and every eye closed. I'm just going to let Tina play for a minute. And then I'm going to ask Melissa to sing. And you can stand and join us as we sing in worship. For those of us who would say, I'm on the team, I'm laying it on the line, you can have it all. It's all on the field. I'm looking for that day when Jesus comes back in victory. For those of us, we're going to stand and we're going to worship and rejoice full of joy, full of hope for that coming day. And for those who need to repent, we give you that time to repent. Some people find it very therapeutic to come and to kneel at the altar and to ask the Lord to forgive them, whether for the first time and be saved or for the thousandth time. To be forgiven for avoiding Christ's sufferings. This is your time.